As I said, we're in Numbers 33 this morning. There's actually three more chapters after this, but Numbers 36 we covered in another lesson because it fit in with what we were doing. So we're not going to go back and recover that. So next week will be 34 and then Numbers 35. Where we're at is, remember, this is the second generation in the wilderness. Everybody in that first generation that refused to enter the land is now dead, except for two people. Actually, three people at the moment, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Moses has been told in several passages in the last couple of weeks that he's at the end of the line here, that soon he's going to die. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about they did an attack against the Midianites, and God basically told Moses, this is the last battle you're going to lead. We think Deuteronomy lasts about a month's worth of time. It's three sermons by Moses, so there's still about a month left, a little bit over a month left of Moses' life, but he's basically at the end here. He's already picked out his successor. We talked about that Joshua was picked out and ordained to be the successor to Moses. The new high priest, or Aaron, has died, so his son Eleazar is the high priest right now. And we've met his son, Phinehas, who participated in the battle against the people who rebelled against God and followed the Baal, the false idols. So basically now at this point, God is going over some of the things with Israel. A few weeks ago, we talked about that. We recovered the offerings, the Passover, the trumpets, the atonement, all the feasts. God went over what are they supposed to do. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a vows between a husband and wife. What are vows and oaths? Who's responsible? What should you do if somebody makes a vow or an oath? Last week, we talked about Gad and Reuben came forward and said, hey, we like this land that we're in now. We don't want land on the other side of the Jordan. Can we have this land? And they worked it out that, yes, you can have the land, but you need to help your brothers conquer Israel, conquer the land that God has promised. That's your responsibility. You need to do that. If you don't do that, you don't get this land you want. But if you do that, then you can have the land across the Jordan. And we talked about how that wasn't a bad thing that they requested it, but yet they still had responsibilities they had to take care of. And so going through the proper authorities there. This week, it's going to seem like a review. I almost thought about after I started studying this, we should have saved this for the review lesson, as you'll see from what we're going through. This week I entitled, God Recounts Israel's Journey. God's going to go back through again and talk about what Israel's been through. So we're going to look at that, and some of it we're going to go over pretty quick because a lot of it is just a lot of different places that they've been, not a lot of extra information. I was going to have a map, but it's hard to find a good map of the Exodus. I think what you probably have in the back of your Bibles is probably about the best you're going to find anyway. People have tried to reproduce it, and people have tried to guess where certain places are, and it's hard to say where some of these places are exactly because they don't exist anymore. They're not around. So I didn't bring a map. You may want to have your Bibles open to the back if you have a map there and kind of have that as we're reading through. And we'll go through this and talk about some things. And God does bring up some specific things. And then I think the last 10 or so verses, there's a lot of good teaching in there. So we'll look at that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll jump right in here. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have together today. We ask that you bless this teaching now, that it would be your word that's taught and your thoughts here, Lord. Not our thoughts, not our desires, but what you would have us to desire to learn. I pray that you open our hearts and minds, that we would trust your word, that we would believe it, that we would learn from it, and that we put it into practice as we go forth from here, Lord. We know there's lessons to be learned even from these far away and long gone people. We know that you are still truth and your word is still true. So, Lord, help us to follow it this morning. Bless me as I teach, Lord. Help me to teach what you'd have me to this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jim, do we have any? Are those the extra? Yes. One of the things I seem to have forgotten to do, looking at my notes, I didn't mark down which words I underlined or left out, so I don't have that. So I'm going to take one of these two. I'll give you the first point right away. Number one is Moses is going to record Israel's journeys. Verse 1 in Numbers 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies and under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. So as we look at this chapter is going to be a record of all of Israel's journeys. It uses the word journeys here. It's not singular, it's plural. It gives you the idea that Israel went from one place to the next place, then they stayed there a while, and then they started journeying again. It wasn't just one single journey, but just a record of every place that they've been, every place they've camped, where they've stayed extendedly. I think sometimes we think about the wandering in the wilderness as being a constant wandering. It really wasn't. They got up, God moved them to another place, and they camped there for a while. They set up the camp. Remember early on in Numbers, we talked about God gave Israel, this is how you leave the camp. When the first trumpet blows, you know, the first tribes get ready to go, and then successive trumpets, everybody gets in order. There's a reason for the order, because they're going to stop, camp, then go, and then stop, and camp, and go, stop, and camp, and go. So it is multiple journeys. We kind of think the Exodus one big journey, but it's really several small journeys that have happened. The journey has the idea, the word journey in the Hebrew has this idea of pulling up or breaking up camp. And so when God talks about marking down the starting points, the idea of journeying even has the idea of a starting point. This is where they were when they pulled up their tents, when they broke up the camp. And so God's saying they started from here, went to here. Then while they're here, they started here and went to here. And that's where I think you get this idea of starting points. So Moses recorded each of these starting points. Every time they stopped and then they had to pick up again, Moses records that. So he's giving a record of Israel's journey. Number two here, they start with the departure from Ramses. Now, where's Ramses?
Egypt.
Yeah, it's Egypt. How many of you remember the video we watched? I think we spent 3 weeks on it, the one about the Exodus. It had the guy who used to play Hercules in the 1990s series. Do you remember that guy, Kevin Sorbo? How many of you remember seeing that here? It was a few months ago. I'm appreciative of that, because the one thing I remember about Ramses is that the secular scholars say, well, Ramses is a much newer name than what most fundamental theologians put the Exodus as Ramses didn't exist at the time of the Exodus. But what they said is that, you know, when this was written, they may have known, okay, this is now Ramses now, so it's telling the people this is where they were at, where Ramses is. So it's not a problem for us that these modern historians think that, oh, this is bad. This isn't a problem for us. It would be like me talking about, you know, one of the sons of Noah went to Europe. Well, it wasn't called Europe when he went there. There was nobody there. There's no nation. There's no continent. But we're identifying it with modern names. That doesn't make it wrong that that person went to Europe or that person went to Africa. Is because they didn't use the names then. And so it's kind of a reference to where Ramses is. From that video, it seems like Ramses was probably in the northern part of Egypt. They have a record. I thought it was very interesting in that video when they found a tomb that they think very much could be Joseph's actual tomb, where they placed him, and even having a statue possibly of Joseph himself that they found in the archaeology. So very neat that there seems to be some archaeological stuff that, I don't want to say backs up the Bible, I think the Bible backs up the archaeology. You know, the Bible says this happened, then you go to archaeology and say, ah, yeah, that's what the Bible said there. So they departed from Ramses in Egypt. Verse 3 here, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. When's the 15th day of the first month? Yeah, the 14th day is Passover, so is the day after the Passover, right? Which makes sense, because God passed over, the firstborn were dead, and then Pharaoh said, get out of here. go, leave. On the first day of the month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So Israel is reminded of the Passover here. One of the things, again, as Moses recounts this, he's going to remind Israel what happened. He's going to remind Israel what God has done throughout this time. And one of the biggest things is this whole idea of the Passover. God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Pharaoh's heart was, when we read the passage in Exodus, talk about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't want to let him go. But God proved stronger than even the strongest king in the world, and he brought his people out. And the Passover is kind of the culmination of that. That was the final thing that convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, what God had done killing the firstborn. So a big event, and it's something that Israel, of course, celebrates over and over and over. It talks about that they went out of Israel with boldness. Now, what does it mean they went out with boldness?
No fear.
Remember, what did they do when they left Egypt? They plundered the Egyptians, right? They went and said, give us your gold, give us your fabric, give us your wealth. And then the Egyptians said, yes, please take it. Just leave. Just get out of here. Take whatever you want. And the word boldness is a word that's room. It's not rum. We pronounce things differently, but it's room in the Hebrew. And it's a word that I think we've seen before. I know that I've used it in several different lessons. I don't know if it's in Numbers or different things I've taught before. But it means to be high, to be exalted, to rise. And so Israel left. They were slaves in Egypt, and they left as conquerors. They left as being exalted, being lifted up above the Egyptians. When they started before the Exodus, they were the lowest people in the land. And as they left, God had exalted them and made them a powerful nation. And again, it's all God that done. Israel didn't do any of it, but it's because of what God had done. Israel, the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. Remember, the Egyptians were the main people that were affected by the Passover, by the plague of the death of the firstborn, because Israel had God's covering. They killed the goat and put the blood over the lintels and the top of the door, and God passed over those houses. And so the Egyptians were the ones burying their firstborn. The Israelites were saved from that by God. And also, the Egyptians were affected, but the Egyptian gods were judged by the Lord. And I think we talked about this a little bit in the when we studied the plagues, but each plague was kind of an attack against one of the Egyptian gods. You know, they had a number of different gods. There was darkness, which is, the sun god Ra. The Nile is one of their gods, and they had frogs come out of the Nile turning blood. So there are different plagues that were kind of showed that God was more powerful than whatever Egyptian god there was there. And the Egyptian gods were judged by God. And literally in the Hebrew, it's they were made a judgment. An interesting way to say it. They were made a judgment. God used the Egyptians' idea of this is my God and said, nope, I'm in control of this. This is my creation. Your God is going to be a judgment to you. You worship the sun while the sun's going to go dark. You worship the Nile's going to turn to blood. God made their gods into a judgment for them. So the departure from Ramses was the first thing on the list. Next, and I don't know, a couple of these I didn't leave blanks in because there wasn't really anything I thought worthy of making a blank out of. So number three is from Ramses to the Red Sea. Verse 5, the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkoth. They departed from Sukkoth and camped at Ephem, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Ephem and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they passed through and camped near Migdol. They departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Mara. They moved from Mara and camped to Elim. At Elim, there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. Okay, there's stuff there for them. And they moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And so the first part, it seems to be divided. Here's, they're going from Ramses to the Red Sea. Now, what happens at the Red Sea? Yeah, God again shows his power, right? First of all, he miraculously parts the Red Sea and gives Israelites dry ground to go across. And then when Pharaoh decides he's going to take the same route, God says, closes up the Red Sea on them and destroys the most powerful army in the world. You know, Israel didn't fight at all. Israel didn't launch a single arrow. Israel didn't throw a single spear. Israel didn't swing a single sword. God destroyed that army in one swift stroke. And so that's what happened at the Red Sea. Now, it doesn't talk about it in the passage, but that's a good turning point. That's one of the first times after Israel left Egypt that God really shows his power and shows who he is. Again, a God who can command nature, a God who can deliver his people from, humanly speaking, just unconquerable odds. And so God is good there. He takes them from Ramses to the Red Sea. Number four, we move on from the Red Sea to Sinai. Now, what happened at Sinai? This is where Israel camped for over a year. And why did they camp there for over a year? Because God was going to give them his law. And so they went from, so Sinai is another good point there, where a breakup point. Verse 11, they moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped in Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. So Rephidim was mentioned here with a little bit more detail. At Rephidim, it says there was no water to drink. What happened at Rephidim? Yeah, that was the first time Moses struck the rock, right? God said, "Go to the rock, strike it, command the rock to bring forth water," and it will. And we know Paul talks about in the New Testament that the rock followed them around. It seems that wherever they went, the rock was there too. And as he says, that rock was Christ. And here at Rephidim, there's a beautiful illustration of Jesus Christ being struck for us, and a reference to show us what God was going to do at the cross. Here, Moses strikes the rock once, the rock brings forth water. Jesus Christ was struck for us and brings forth the life, the living water for us. And so God gives us a beautiful illustration. And Moses, as he's recording this, mentions it here. He doesn't give us a lot of details, but the people would have known what happened at Rephidim. And they would have known that because now, later on, this group of people saw Moses strike the rock again, right? Unfortunately. Unfortunately, and Moses was commanded by God, go and speak to the rock. The rock had already been struck once. Now all he has to do is speak to it, and the rock will bring forth water. And Moses, in his anger at the people, disobeyed God and struck the rock. And now, because of that, Moses will not be able to enter the land. And I think up until that point, God had intended Moses to be one of the people to enter the land. It would have been him, Joshua, and Caleb that would have been entering the land from that first generation. So that's up to Sinai. Verse 16, we start reading about the extended wanderings. So that's number five. Now, this is a long part where hopefully I'm not going to botch up most of these names here, because they get a little bit difficult to say. Verse 16, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. They departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. They departed from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libnah. They moved from Libnah and camped at Risa. They journeyed from Risa and camped at Kehelathah. They moved from Kehelathah and camped at Mount Sefer. They moved from Mount Sefer and camped at Haradah. They moved from Haradah and camped at Machpelah. They moved from Machpelah and camped at Tahath. They departed from Tahath, next page, and camped at Terah. They moved from Terah and camped at Mithkah. They went from Mithkah and camped at Hashmonah. They departed from Hashmonah and camped at Moseroth. They departed from Moseroth and camped at Bene Jaakan. They went from Bene Jaakan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. They went from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. They went from Jotbatha and camped at Abronah. They departed from Abronah and camped at Ezion Geber. They moved from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. So, the extended wanderings, there's this whole list of places. Again, there's notes there if you haven't got notes. Yep. We get a whole list of places, and again, like I said, there's a lot of names in here. We don't know where they're at. Most of these places were just places they stopped, and they moved on again. We didn't get a lot of details of anything that happened there. Some of the places we do have stories from, but he gives a whole list of places. And basically, this sums up the 40 years of wandering here. This is where they moved about in the wilderness. They went someplace, they stopped for a while in another place, and this took up to 40 years.
Is there any way of telling Sean whether or not these are, I'm assuming they're either a village or a, I will call it, say, like a township area, that they're not really cities or anything, they're just areas and regions of this, of the peninsula?
We know some of them, they were named as they went there and something happened. Like Mirabah was a place where there was complaining about water, so that they named it that.
Yeah, well, that was a renaming progressive.
Yeah, so we know some places. I don't think a lot of these places were cities or anything. It doesn't talk about them conquering them. I think these are just locations, regions maybe. Again, a lot of these places are only mentioned here. If you go back through Numbers, it doesn't talk about them necessarily ever being at these places. This is kind of a summary of where they went. And part of that is because between chapter 19 and 20, we lose 37 years where there's not much talked about what Israel did. And so this is kind of to sum it up, where they wandered about. And again, we talked about this earlier, too, that it wasn't a continual wandering. They weren't just going in circles. They were going one place and staying there a while, and going one place and staying there a while. If they stayed several months at each of these places, that makes up the 40 years pretty quickly. And Moses is giving this, and the contemporaries probably knew where most of these places were. Even probably several hundred years afterwards, they did. Now we're so far removed, and, Israel's gone, and the Romans took over, and then the Romans were gone, and for a while, the Arabs ruled there, and now Israel's back, so a lot of these places don't even really exist anymore.
But I'm just curious if they were a village or I would call them a township area or a regional area, but this, they gave it a name just to give it a name.
And it might have been a name given. There's a town there, but the whole region was kind of given that name because what else do you give it as a name? And remember, when they fight, they fought these different kings and stuff, it's not like we think of kings like, the king of England, where there's a whole large country that somebody rules over. These kings were like kings over a city, and they had a region around the city. Yeah, and there were kings everywhere. Everybody had a king. We can't think in kind of our modern thought of like King Arthur and the French kings and stuff like that. We have to think in terms of what was happening there, that there's probably just a ruler over a city in the surrounding region. And so not only would that city be called something, they'd be like, this is Des Moines, but everything around it would be
Des Moines.
Yeah, until you got to the next city that had a king. So they may have been in a region where there was a village, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they went up to the village and rented a house, a room at the hotel to stay at. They were probably just in the region of an area. And some of them, again, they named as they went along because something happened there, because there was an event that happened there, so they gave it a name. We don't do that so much anymore because most of the places, first of all, are named for us already. But the Hebrew mind, names meant something. People's names had a meaning. They told about who you were. Place names had the same thing. It had a meaning told, this is this place where this happened. The name I always like to use as examples, for a person is Benjamin. It comes from two Hebrew words, mean and yamin, and son, right hand. And basically, when Jacob named Benjamin, he was saying, this is my right-hand son. This is my prized son here. And Benjamin was around after Joseph was kidnapped and presumed dead by Jacob. And so he's like, this is my best son here. He's the son of my right hand. Places like Bethlehem, the house of bread, well, that kind of has the idea of Bethlehem must have been a region where there's a lot of grain and they can make bread. Jacob named the place Bethel, the house of God. That's where he had the vision of God wrestling him. This is the house of God. So names have meaning. A lot of these places, as you read through, it'll say, the Israelites named this place so-and-so because this happened. And Mirabah is the one I think of that means bitter, because the water was bitter there and there was grumbling. Anyway, so let's move on. So we get to Kadesh, and the next thing that happens, number six, is the death of Aaron. I think I have death as a blank there. The death of Aaron. So 37, they moved from Kadesh and camped in Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Now, who's Edom? Let's review that. Yep, they did refuse to let the Israelites go. Who is Edom? Where do they descend from?
Esau.
They're from Esau, right? So they're distant relatives, so to speak. They're at the border of this land. They stop at Mount Hor. What happens at Mount Hor? Let's read on. Then Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year of the children of Israel, that after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So we remember here, and we spent a whole lesson on the story about Aaron dying, God commanded Aaron to go to the top of the mountain. He said, you're going to go up there and you're going to die there. And when he got to the top of the mountain, Eleazar, his son, came there. Moses was there, and they took the priestly garments from Aaron and gave it to Eleazar, that he became the next high priest. Remember, Aaron was mourned for 30 days, too, after this, so we know they spent at least 30 days there. Again, just a testament. Now, was Aaron perfect? Obviously not. Aaron had some problems along the way. The whole incident with the golden calf. I threw the gold in the fire and this calf just came out. Yeah, that's what happened to Aaron. Or, there's a time where him and Miriam, remember, tried to take over Moses' position. And Miriam contracted leprosy because of it. And Aaron was like, okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. So he wasn't perfect, but he was a good leader for the people. Even going back to the beginning of this, where it talks about that in verse 1, where God led out the people from the land of Egypt by the armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Aaron's connected with Moses here, that he was one of the leaders. And so he was a very special person, I think, to the nation of Israel. I think they did really appreciate him. They did love him. They did respect him. So Aaron died on the first day of fifth month. Every once in a while, there's typos in these things. So first day of the fifth month of the 40th year of the Exodus. They had been 40, they were in their last year, the 40th year. So Aaron made it almost to the end. And Aaron lived to be 123 years old. How long did Moses live, by the way? That's correct. Yep. Moses, remember, spent the first 40 years in Egypt. The next 40 years he spent in the wilderness tending sheep, kind of running away from what he did. And then the final 40 years is this, the Exodus. So most of his life that we have recorded was the last 40 years of his life. From 80 years old and on, that's what we know most about Moses.
And Aaron was Moses' brother?
Yep. Aaron was 3 years older. Miriam was 8 years older.
And he died at 123 before Moses died at 120.
Yep, so Aaron also, he saw his brother and sister die. Miriam had died a few chapters earlier than we read about Aaron dying. So they both lasted pretty long, but again, they both were under God's judgment because of what had happened. So Aaron lived to be 123 years old. And you know, the last third of his life is when Moses, when Aaron, when they did everything they did for God. So again, maybe a lesson we can learn from this is if you're an older person, it's never too late to be serving the Lord. You know, Moses lived out the rest of his life serving God up to the very end. If you're younger, I would say don't wait till the last third of your life. Get going now. Thomas, if you hear that out there. You can serve God wherever you're at. It doesn't take a young body to do that. It doesn't take a young mind to do that. You can serve God wherever you're at, even if it's just serving and sharing with people around you that God puts you in contact with about how good God is and what God's done for you, or even prayer or whatever. There's ways you can serve God. So anyway, kind of off on a sidetrack there. Verse 40, we see from they go from Mount Hor to the Jordan. This is the last several chapters again. Remember, we skipped about 37 years where God just seemed to be, he didn't really do it. We don't have anything recorded that God did anything terribly miraculous during that time. It seemed like the whole point of this 37 years that we skipped over in the Exodus was that God was just killing off that generation. Not in a mean way, but he promised that they would die before they entered the land, and so that had to happen. When we get here, the last several chapters from chapter 20 on through chapter 36 is in this last year here. And so we're going from, now we're going from Mount Hor and making our way to the Jordan River. Verse 40, now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard the coming of the children of Israel. Verse 41, so they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. Departed from Zalmanah and camped at Punan. They departed from Punan and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ijabarim, at the border of Moab. They departed from Ijim and camped at Dibon Gad. They moved from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They moved from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountain of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountain of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jericho. Here we get the whole rest of the journey to where they're at. Because right now, remember, they're parked right across the Jordan from Jericho. That's the next step. When we get to Joshua, the first thing they do, they cross the Jordan, and the first battle they fight is the Battle of Jericho. And so God has brought them to the place where he's ready to have them enter the land. And just a few more things have to happen before that can occur. We notice here, interesting, in verse 40, part of the reason it seems like that the people left Mount Hor was to flee one of the kings of Canaan. Now, where's Canaan? Where's the land of Canaan? Across the Jordan. The Canaanites are on the other side of the Jordan. They're in Israel. Israel's land. It's not Israel yet, it's the land of Canaan. And so one of the kings of Canaan was going to come after Israel. Now, why couldn't Israel have taken care of that? They got the Lord fighting for them, after all. They should be able to win the battle. Why didn't they do that? I think because that's part of the conquest of the land. They're not supposed to take the land until everybody's dead and gone. And so Moses is still alive. And at this point, we didn't take that second census yet. So there may be still a few old folks that are waiting to die here. From the first generation. And so I think God didn't allow that to happen. It's not the time yet for them to start attacking the people in Canaan. That's still a few months down the road. And so instead of facing that, God had them move from Mount Hor on to where they were going. Remember, Israel departed from Mount Hor. Remember, when did they depart? What was the thing that caused them to depart?
Aaron's
death. Yes, but I'm thinking in general here, whenever they camp someplace, when did they decide to pick up and start moving again?
The cloud
moves. So when it says they depart, it seems like, it sounds like Israel's decision, but I'm thinking God moved them because they wouldn't move until the cloud moved. When the cloud started moving, then they sound the horns and they get going. So I think this was God's decision that you're not supposed to be here fighting this guy right now. Let's move on. We'll go further north at this point through Edom and then again through the land of the Amorites and the Moabites where they won some great battles. And here, again, in this summary here, God doesn't cover all these battles they fought now because remember they're fighting battles on this side of the Jordan. They wiped out three nations, basically. And I think one of the reasons why God doesn't cover that in detail is these are people that have experienced that. They've been here for that. It's not, a lot of this review is like, this is what happened to your fathers. You've been around, but you need to know what's going on. So now we're covering this quickly and saying, this is how we got to the Jordan, but not covering a lot of details about what happened. So that basically sums up the wandering, the journeys. It doesn't sum up the chapter. There's still a few more things. Verse 49 starts out, God commands the people to take the land. So the whole point of the wanderings, the whole point of them leaving Egypt and coming this way is because God promised them a land to have. And now God's going to command them that you need to go and take the land. Verse 49, they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jezemoth as far as the Abel Acadia Grove, the plains of Moab. Remember, there's still probably about close to 2.5 to 3 million people here, so they take up a lot of space. So they're camped in a large region. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. So several things that God commands here. The first one, Israel is to take all of the land. You see that in verse 51. When you cross the Jordan to land of Canaan, going to verse 52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Blah, blah, goes on to say. So several things about taking the land here. First, they are to drive out all the inhabitants. It talks about them dispossessing the inhabitants of the land. God has taken the land away from the people that are living there and giving it to Israel. He's keeping his promise. So you drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Now, what could be one of the reasons why you drive out the inhabitants and not assimilate them into your society?
They would corrupt you.
Yeah. We've already seen that. The Midianites, the women came in and corrupted the people and led them to worship Baal. I think God doesn't want a repeat of that. You drive all the people, get away that temptation to follow their gods and to worship the way they worship. I think for us in our day, we need to be careful what we're assimilating into our lives, whether it's through television, through books, through music, through our friendships, people we associate with. Not that we shouldn't be friends with people in the world, but we need to be careful who our good friends are, our influences are. And we need to be careful to make sure that we're not bringing influences that are going to draw us away from God and draw us away from the things that he wants us to do and wants us to be. And so I think that's part of the reason to drive out these inhabitants, because they're going to be a snare to you. They're going to be a temptation to you that you're going to follow them instead of wholeheartedly following God. It also says here, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish their, all their high places. You are to destroy all their sacred sites. Now, why is that?
Curiosity factor, because you're raising children. Well, what's that?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
And again, it's another temptation to them that there's these sites here. Why do we have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship? We got a holy place right here, a sacred grove, a pillar that we can worship at. And Israel did that. We look through their history and through the Old Testament. You see them over and over turning back to idols and worshiping idols and setting up these high places and these Ashtaroths and different things where they're worshiping false gods. And God knew that they would do it. He wants them to get rid of it. Get rid of that stuff. Don't even play around with it. That's going to be a temptation, a snare to you. When you go into the land, destroy all these high places. Demolish them. Again, so that their heart would be wholeheartedly for God, that they wouldn't have that temptation in their lives. It says also they will dispossess the inhabitants of the land. We talked about this. You know, God's taking away the land from these people and giving it to the people he chose. And it's not because he doesn't have love for all people, but he has chosen Israel and made them a promise. He's going to keep his promise. And we know that some of the judgment that has come on these nations is because they have rejected God also. They're not innocent in this, that all of a sudden Israel's taking over somebody else's land. These are nations that are evil and wicked and have turned away from God to false worship. And there's consequences for that. Israel had consequences. When they turned away, God sent plagues. God sent armies against them, had them conquered. There's consequences for not serving God. And I think that's part of the reason why these people lose their land here. And the land had been given to them. Verse 53 says, "For I," this is God talking, "have given you the land to possess." It's God's choice to give it to them. Once they do that, they're also not only just to take the land, but they're to divide the land. And God gave them a specific way to do that. We actually talked about that a few weeks back, about how they were going to cast a lot and divide it by the size of the tribe. God kind of reiterates that there. You divide the land, divide it by lot. It's almost like a drawing, as far as I understand, or they cast a lot, but somehow, you know, whichever one falls, that tribe gets their first choice, and then the next tribe, and the next tribe, and so on. The larger tribe, again, will have the larger inheritance. They took a census. Part of the reason for that was to divide the land and say the tribes that are larger will get a larger piece of land, the tribes that are smaller get a smaller piece of land. And so we see that God gives that again. The larger tribe will get a larger inheritance, the smaller tribe will get a smaller inheritance, instead of dividing the 12 ways equally. Now, in Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh already have part of their inheritance. So it's divided between 9.5 tribes, really, instead of the 12. So you see that. So God tells them, this is what you're going to do when you enter the land. And again, this is preparation. They're on this side of the Jordan. They're ready to go in. God's giving them these final things. This is what you're to do. And then Moses could give three sermons. Deuteronomy, the second law, he's going to go over the law again for the people. They weren't there, or they were very young the first time it happened, and so they need to hear it again. And then after that, they go into the land. We get to Joshua. A final thing, point 9, God gives a warning to Israel. He commands them to take the land, but he also is going to give them a warning. And the warning is going to be, if you don't do what I just told you to do, this is what's going to happen. Verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So if Israel does not drive out the inhabitants, there's kind of two parts here. Number one, these inhabitants are going to make trouble for Israel. The word harass, they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Oh, the word harass really means to drive out. They'll drive you out of the land. And we see that happening. We see that many times over. You see in Judges, I'm reading through Judges now, my Bible reading, some nation comes in and takes the land. And it's not Israel's land anymore. It's the nation controlling that. I'm reading about Samson right now. And, And it was the Philistines that had the land. Samson is a very interesting and strange character in the Bible. That you see the way he lived and the things he did. You think this isn't the guy that God's going to pick, but he chose him. And this is what I'm saying. At that time, God would send in these nations to harass them, to drive them out, to take their land away, to be irritants. And eventually, Israel kept rebelling, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and finally take over Israel for good. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and take Judah. And there was a short period of time, a couple hundred years, where Israel kind of was a nation again and had their own land, and then the Romans came in. And then from then until 1948, there was no Israel. And, part of that is, I think, judgment from God, that they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't faithful to God. They weren't worshiping the way they were supposed to. And God said, I'm going to do this if you don't take care of the things the way you're supposed to. So part of it, they're going to trouble the land. It's interesting here in the Hebrew. It's literally, there'll be irritants in your eyes and irritants in your side. Thorns in your eyes and thorns in your side. It's the same word there. Irritants and thorns are the same word in the Hebrew. I don't know why they translated it two different ways in here, but maybe people are like, well, I don't think about thorns in their eyes or whatever, but it's the same word. They're going to be pain in your eyes and a pain in your side. Maybe pain in your neck too, I don't know. They're going to be a pain. They're going to be trouble for Israel. Again, we talked about a lot of this, that they're going to lead the people astray. And then when they conquer them, in Judges we see Israel crying out to God and saying, rescue us from these people. Eventually it turns them back to God. It's a good thing they're being troubled by these people, because it turns their heart back to God. And sometimes hard times do that to us. They make us refocus back on the things we're supposed to. God talks about that he chastises his children at times. If we're not doing what's right, he's going to send us hard times and remind us, hey, I'm God, you need to get back right with me. Of course, sometimes God sends trouble just to grow us, even when we're doing what's right. But it's always for our good. And here I think even this is for Israel's good, even though they may not realize it. So they're going to be trouble for Israel. But also, verse 56, God says, moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. God will do to Israel what he was going to do to these other nations. What was he going to do to these other nations? They'd be killed. They'd be driven off. Their cities would be conquered. They'd be enslaved by Israel.
They'd be given over to total destruction for the most part.
Yeah. And did God do what he said he was going to do? He did. When Israel turned away from God, I mean, we talked about the Babylonians, the Assyrians, what happened there? They went into slavery. Many of them were killed. Their cities were destroyed. Their land was taken from them. You know, God said, if you don't do what you're going to do, I'll do to you what I'm telling you that you're going to do to them. The same thing that God just listed and what they should do, that they should dispossess the land, destroy their high places, that they would drive off the people. That's what God did to Israel when they wouldn't obey. So God gives them a warning of what they're going to do. Now, the good thing about what we have now in the New Testament is that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's not going to take that away from you. You know, Israel lost what was promised to them. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a seal. Ephesians talks about that. It's a seal until the day of our redemption, the day when God comes back and brings us to live with Him forever. It's almost like God's going to look and there's going to be... You guys know what a seal is, right? I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but you know, in the old times, when a king would send a letter or somebody important sent a letter, they melt wax on the letter and put a seal on it. And they would go to whoever it was, and they would see the seal and know that this is a promise or this letter from this authority. And they would open the seal, and they'd have that. And the Holy Spirit is a seal for us. That it's a promise from God that we're His. We're His letter. We're His message. We're His people.
And He's not inheriting land like they did.
No.
That was the promise. That was the promise given to Abraham. He will have land. We are not given a land as land.
No.
We're given something far better than...
We're given eternal life and an eternal kingdom with God. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is amazing, because when you think about Jesus Christ as God and we're joint heirs with Him, you know, there's no way we deserve any of that. And yet God's promised that to us, and that's just amazing. And here, you know, the message is here, you know, we're not going to lose this. God hasn't said we can lose that. God has promised us that once you have the Spirit, once you're saved, no one's going to pluck you out of His hand. However, the warning is that when we don't choose to do what God wants us to do, God does promise that there's consequences to that. You know, the passage I referred to already, you know, God, I believe Paul wrote it, Paul says, you know, we have human fathers, and when we do wrong, our human fathers correct us. And if our human fathers, who basically love us imperfectly, we don't get it right. Those of you who are fathers know we don't get it right all the time. I remember when I was a kid, speaking of not getting it right, I'm going to pick on my father a little bit. I love my father, and it's nothing against him because I'm just as bad of a father as he is. I'm not saying he's a bad father. He's a good father. But this instance, my brother and I decided we were going to have a rock-throwing contest so you could throw a rock the farthest. So I had my brother throw first because, you know, I'm a nice guy, and said, you go first. And he threw the rock, and I said, you should go out and stand by your rock so we can see how far you threw it.
Oh, no.
You can see where this is going, right?
Yeah.
Now, I had a nasty curveball, unintentionally, so I thought I was going to throw, you know, right past him. But what it did, it curved in and nailed him right in the head. The consolation is that because it hit him in the head, I knew my rock was going farther, so I won that contest.
Yeah.
I was corrected by my father for that. I got a good spanking because my father was upset that I had thrown a rock at my brother. We've talked about it later on, and he said, "Yeah, I shouldn't have done that to you. You didn't mean to do that. You weren't thinking of hurting your brother. You thought this was logical. If he stands by the rock, we'll have a marker. You know, I didn't think about putting like a flag or something out there that we could see it. Yeah. So, and I was pretty young at the time, so you know, it was bad judgment at the time. But I was, you know, anyway. So we have fathers who correct us, and they don't always do it right. There's been times where I've yelled at my children, spanked my children, and gone back later and said, I shouldn't have done that. I lost my temper on that. It wasn't really your fault. God's a perfect father. And He's going to correct us when we don't do what's right. Not because He wants to punish us, not because He's angry, and just for the sake of being angry, because he is angered by our sin, but because He wants us to come back and do what's right. He wants to show us that you've done what's wrong, repent, get back on the right track, do what's right, follow Me. I think a lot of this of what God is doing with Israel here is not because He's being an angry, mean God. but it's to show Israel, if you don't do what's right, there's consequences. And the losing of your land, the losing of your freedom, the losing of your lives is the smallest portion of that. There's greater consequences. I'm going to do all this to you because I care about you, and I want to show you that you need to be following me for bigger reasons than just land or freedom or life. So that's kind of my thoughts on this. I think that it's a good lesson for us to remember that that there are consequences when we do it wrong, but God cares so much about us that he won't stop at anything to get us back to him. So, any thoughts or questions? I really, when I prepared this, just with the sections with hardly any notes on them, I thought this was going to be fast, and still about 50 minutes I taught. So, I guess I'm just a natural teacher that I just keep talking. Anyway, so we'll go ahead and close in prayer. And then I would encourage you to be encouraging one another, helping each other grow. We're one body together. Let's work together and be the people God wants us to be. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you again for this lesson. We are thankful so much that you care so much about us. You cared so much about Israel that you didn't just let them do whatever they wanted to do, but you wanted to show them who you were, and just the privilege and the responsibilities of being your people, Lord. Lord, I hope you help us to have that heart, that we are so overjoyed that we can be part of your family, Lord, but that we also know that we need to be responsible to be the kind of people you'd want us to be. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we have your word and we have your spirit, Lord, that we're not on our own, that you work in us as much as we worked together with you, Lord. Just grow us through your word. Grow us through our fellowship with one another. Grow us through just the worship that we do, that we may be more like your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you again for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you have done and all of you provided, and all that you're going to do and all that you're going to provide too, Lord. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.